We'll turn again to the first letter of Peter, chapter 3. And I'm hoping that this morning we'll move on to the verses beginning at verse 8. But first, let me remind you that all the way through this letter, Peter has been dealing with a single theme. Peter introduced his subject right back in chapter 1, verse 1, where he tells his Christian readers that they are strangers in the world. And he uses that same phrase a number more times in this letter. Peter is reminding Christians that if they are true Christians, then they will never fit in this world. They simply don't belong in the society around them. True Christians will always feel like strangers in this world. They will always feel like exiles living in a place where they're not at home. Real Christians can never feel at home in this world because their real home is in heaven and because they are so different from the people of this world. Their attitudes, their priorities, their standards, their interests are all so different from the people around them. That's the way that Peter begins this letter, by reminding Christians that they must expect to feel that way. He says, you're strangers in the world. And the question that Peter is dealing with all the way through this letter then is this: how do we cope with living in a world where we don't belong? How do we deal with all the situations we have to face in this world? A world that doesn't understand us. A world that doesn't share our outlook. A world that is often openly hostile to us. How do Christians cope with living in a pagan society? Now, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter answers that question in a general way. In those verses, chapter 2, I say verses 11 and 12, Peter lays down the broad principles that guide us in all our dealings with the world around us. Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. That's Peter's first general principle. We must never give in to the world and its thinking. We must never forget that we are aliens and strangers in the world. We must never start thinking like the people around us. We must never allow ourselves to be conditioned by their outlook. They spend all their time talking about their desires, what they want, what will fulfill them, what they deserve. I want this, I want that. That's the mentality of the world. Well, says Peter, you must abstain from these desires. You must guard your own soul. The world, he says, is trying to invade your soul. The world is trying to capture it. These desires war against your soul. And so you must always be guarding your own soul. You must never allow yourself to be infiltrated by the world's priorities, by the world's way of thinking. Every advertisement on the hoardings you pass is trying to capture your mind and your soul. It's trying to make you think that possessions and happiness are all that matters. Well, says Peter, guard your soul. Abstain from these sinful desires. And then the second principle in chapter 2, verse 12, he says this: live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's his second general principle for coping with living in a godless society. Far from trying to live like the world around you, Peter says you must live in such a way that the world sees the difference. You live so that the world can see your good deeds and can see the character of God in you. He says you must live such good lives, such utterly different lives, that even unconverted people say, this isn't natural. When unconverted people meet a true Christian, they should say, we've never met anybody like this before. And they should glorify God because they see the character of God stamped upon you. There must be, says Peter, an extraordinary quality of visible godliness in our lives. A quality that the world cannot ignore. A quality that is so obvious that the world can't pretend that it's not there. You confront the world and its thinking by the way you live and by the godliness of your life. Those then are the great general principles that we must never forget as we move within the world. On the negative side, guard your own soul against all the attacks of the world. That's defensive. And on the positive side, live lives of uncompromising godlikeness before the pagan world. That's the way to capture them. So go on the offensive. The best way to force secular men and women to acknowledge God is by living holy lives in front of them. But it's not enough for Peter to put this in general terms. We need the general principles, but we need more than that. Which is why Peter, from chapter 2, verse 13 onwards, goes on to show how this works out in practice for Christians in different situations. All right, a Christian must live a life of holiness before the world. But what does that mean in practice? What does it mean in practice for a Christian citizen? Well, he answers that question in chapter 2, verse 13. It means submitting to the authorities. It means upholding the law of the land, even when it's inconvenient or unreasonable. It means paying your taxes. It means showing respect to the authorities. It means honouring the government. The world will see those things. If a Christian lives in that way, if a Christian submits to the authorities as Peter commands, the world will see it. Everybody else in the society around us spends their time trying to get round the law when it doesn't suit them. They spend their time trying to evade the tax man. They spend their time grumbling endlessly about the government. And if a Christian obeys these specific commands that Peter lays down, the world will see how different the Christian is. In a society where government is scorned, in a society where people resent authority, a Christian who cheerfully submits will be seen to be different. What about a Christian slave, says Peter? What does it mean for him to live a life of holiness in front of the world? Well, chapter 2, verse 18, it means being submissive to his master. Yes, even when his master is brutal and harsh, when other slaves are grumbling and cursing their masters, the Christian slave endures his suffering without bitterness, without resentment. He carries on working steadily, faithfully. He carries on showing respect for his master. And again, the world will see the difference. The world will say, this isn't natural. It isn't natural for a man to suffer as this slave is suffering and still to show respect for his master. It isn't natural for a man to endure the sort of flogging that this slave has been through and to come up still refusing to curse the cruel master who sentenced him. And when the world sees that, the world will be forced to see that the power of God is working in that slave's life. The power of God has made that slave something more than natural. It's given him a supernatural strength, a supernatural resilience to do what he could not do himself. What about a Christian wife? How does she show the world the power of God in her life? Chapter 3, verse 1, by being submissive to her husband. In a world where women are resenting their husbands and gossiping about them, a woman who quietly accepts her husband's headship will stand out a mile. A woman who isn't worried about being fashionable, a woman who dresses modestly and quietly, a woman who doesn't want to draw attention to herself, a woman who has a gentle and quiet spirit, the world will see the difference. And the world will be forced to admit that only the power of God could have changed that woman so completely. Who knows, says Peter, if this Christian woman is married to an unbelieving husband, maybe even he will be won over, chapter 3, verse 2, without words, when he sees the purity and reverence of your life. You see, that's the thrust all the way through these verses. You win the world not by being like the world. You win the world by being different from the world. You reach unbelievers and you win them by living lives of holy, wise, methodical, careful, systematic godliness in front of them. What does it mean for Christian husbands? Peter goes on to ask, how do they show the world that they're different? Chapter 2, verse 7. By the quality of the love they show to their wives. In a world that uses and abuses women all the time, Christian husbands live with their wives according to knowledge. They know their wives. They value them as persons. They love their wives. They make it their great ambition to care for their wives and to treat them with honor. And again, the world sees the difference. You see the thread that runs right the way through the section. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. As citizens, as workers, as husbands, as wives, live in such a way that others see the difference and glorify God. Now, I believe that perspective should be a great encouragement to us in our day. We are so aware that we live in a disintegrating society, and that naturally causes us great distress. The world we're living in is a frightening world. It's frightening to live in a world where you feel constantly threatened by violence. It's frightening to live in a world where your home is never secure. It's horrible to live in a world where all the conversation you overhear is sordid and gross. It's horrible to live in a society where almost every entertainment that's offered is corrupt and trivial. It's a sick society we live in, a society where greed and laziness are encouraged, where our government wants to push people into wasting money in daydreams about winning the national lottery. It's frightening to live in this society where the young people become more and more sullen and more rude and discourteous, where marriages are breaking up all around us, and where homes are full of bitterness and fighting. This is a horrible society to live in. And we feel that. And there are times when we are tempted to become so depressed and troubled by that. But there is another way of looking at it, isn't there? In the light of what Peter has been saying to us. Surely the point is this. Living in that sort of society, what an opportunity we have. The darker the night, the more brightly the stars will shine. And the darker our society, the more corrupt and godless it is, the more the lives of Christians will shine out if they truly live as they ought to live. Christians who do live a consistent life of godliness will stand out in our society, just because they will be so utterly different from the world around them. In a world that has abandoned truth, in a world that's abandoned honesty and integrity and decency and modesty and gentleness, in a world that's obsessed with material things, a Christian who lives for God and a Christian who lives by the law of God will shine like a star against a dark sky. In these days, when everybody in the workplace is discontented and grumbling and cursing the management, a man who remains cheerful and contented will stand out. Well, I'm just grateful to have a job. I'm glad to be taking home a pay packet. And in fact, my family have everything they really need. I'm contented. A man who can say that from the heart in his workplace is going to be staggering the people around him. He's going to be such a powerful witness to the reality of God because it's so different from the attitude of the world. In these days where nobody worries too much about little lies, a man who is scrupulously truthful, a man who refuses to fiddle the vat, a man who refuses to have the work in his home done a little bit more cheaply, providing it's in cash. A man who will always be straight about how long the job really took. That man will be noticed. Maybe 50 years ago he wouldn't have been, because those standards were much more widespread. But in these days the Christian will stand out like a beacon. People will say, there's something different about that man. Even just walking along the street, the Christian will stand out as different. We live in a day when so many people are so moody and withdrawn and unfriendly. Where you have a Christian who smiles and says good morning as he walks down the street to the people he passes, he will stand out as different. And people will look over their shoulders and wonder what's wrong or what's right with him. What makes him different that he can smile at a 8:45 in the morning when the rain's coming down and he's on the way to work? He'll stand out. And above all in these days, a Christian home, a truly Christian home, a Christian marriage, a genuinely Christian family will stand out. I believe that a truly Christian home where Christ is honoured and where the law of God is observed and where these principles that we've been dealing with are worked out, such a home is the most powerful witness of all to this world around us, where family life has collapsed. Imagine a visitor who comes into a Christian home. He's a godless man. He knows nothing of the Bible. He knows nothing of the truth of God. He's the modern secular man who's dismissed it all as unimportant. And now he comes into a Christian home. And he sees the respect that all the family give to Dad. He sees that when Dad speaks, everybody else is quiet because Dad is head of the house. Dad is God's representative in that home. And he sees the lovely, tender courtesy which Dad gives to Mum. And he hears the respectful way that the children talk to their parents, because they've been trained to from the earliest days. He sees the family sitting down together for a meal. We're living in a society where that is more and more unusual. But he sees this family round the table together, eating together, talking together. And then when the meal is over and the dishes have to be washed, he sees that the children take their orders without grumbling or arguing, because they've been taught to submit and they've been taught to do their share from their earliest years. And they know what will happen if they don't. Maybe he's allowed to join in the life of the family through the evening. And he sees that family sitting together, reading a book, a storybook. And the children are asking questions. In his home, the moment they're free, the kids all vanish to their own bedrooms, because each one of them wants to watch a different TV program on their own set. But now he's seeing a family that's talking and laughing and learning and being happy together. And then he sees the storybook being put away, and Dad get down the book, the book of books. And Mum says, shall we sing that new chorus that they learnt in Sunday school last week? And the family sing together. Nobody sings in the world today. Have you noticed that? Nobody in the world sings today. But this family sing together because the word of God commands that we should sing God's praises. And then Dad opens the book. The book of God. The book of wisdom. And he reads, and the children are quiet as Dad reads the Word of God. And as he reads, he explains a word here and a phrase there. And then he says, anything you want to ask? And maybe one or another of the children have got a question. And the visitor is amazed by the depth and thoughtfulness of the questions they bring. And then they pray. This man has never heard prayer before. He's heard people recite little prayers when he's been to a wedding or a christening, but he's never heard people pray from the heart. And now he's hearing these children pray. He hears them give thanks for God's goodness. He hears them say sorry for the sins of the day. He hears them asking for God's help in their problems. Maybe he hears one of the children pray for him unprompted. And he's staggered. He's never known anything like this. And then one by one the youngsters go up to bed. And Mum or Dad goes up to spend a few minutes with each one of them individually, talking over the day that's passed. This is a family. It's a Christian family living in the law of the Lord. And this man is shaken to the core of his being, because it is so different from the world's. It's so different from the families of the world, with their tensions and their bitterness and their rages and their resentments and their chaos. Maybe this house isn't the most fashionable house in the world. It's not full of all the latest electronic gadgets and toys which other families have. Why? Because Mum and Dad know the law of God, and they know that you don't go into debt to buy luxuries, and so they've learned to do without. And the furniture's a bit shabby, because Dad's always said he's not going to work every hour of overtime he can get if it means neglecting his family. And so they have to make do with things at times. And maybe the furniture's been knocked about over the years by plenty of wild games that the whole family join in. But these aren't the things that this visitor notices in that home. What he sees is order and courtesy and consideration and love and the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. When an unbeliever comes into a godly home, he will see the difference. I'm not saying that he'll never see disagreements in a Christian home, or the children being awkward and disobedient, or crises of one sort or another. He'll see those things, of course he will. But he will also see the way you deal with those things. He'll see you exercising justice and discipline in your home. The world has almost forgotten the word justice. Nobody thinks of exercising justice in the home. But he'll see the way that you deal with your children, not according to your feelings or your impulses or your convenience, not just trying to avoid hassle. He'll see that you're concerned about the justice of God in the way that you deal with your children. Let me ask those of you who are Christians here this morning, is this the sort of home you're building? A supernatural home. A miraculous home. A home that's a living demonstration of the power and grace and wisdom of God himself. Remember Peter's words back in chapter 2, verse 12? That they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Peter's dealt with each of these areas of life. What he's saying is that in each of these areas, it must be God who is seen. There must be a God-likeness about your behavior in each of these areas, and especially in your home. It must be God's power, God's beauty, God's truth, God's goodness that's displayed in you as a citizen, as a worker, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a neighbor, as a homemaker. You are to shine out the attributes of God so that the world may see and recognize His glory. Is God visible in you? Is God seen in your life? Your life as a citizen, a neighbor, an employer, a parent? Could the world learn from looking at you what God is like? You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter's words there, as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. You say you are a child of God. Could people learn from you what your Father is like? Could they see in your home what the holiness of God means? Maybe one day you'll have the opportunity to speak to them, and you will say, God is holy. Will they understand that from what they've seen in your home? You'll say to them, God is full of beauty. Will they understand that from what they've seen in your life? Will they say, I understand what you mean, because I've seen the holiness and the beauty and the wisdom of God in you and in your home? Is the Father's character being displayed in the character you show to the world? As I say, I believe, and Peter teaches, that this is the most powerful weapon we have in reaching a pagan society. The world has already decided that this book can be disregarded. The world has already decided that Christianity has been discredited. They don't know anything about it. They've not studied it, they've never looked at it, but they have already decided that when preachers stand up and talk, they can safely be ignored. But they cannot ignore a life that is miraculous. They cannot ignore a home that is transformed by the power and grace of God. They cannot ignore a husband who is different from the husbands of the world, and a wife who's different from the wives of the world. This is the real weapon we have in these days, confronting a secular society. Yes, we preach the word. I've been thinking a lot about that recently. We never stop telling others the gospel. But the proof of the gospel, the evidence that the gospel is real and the gospel works, is what your life is and what your home is and what your character is. We're not going to have time to move on to verses 8 onwards. But in verse 8 and 9, Peter begins to analyze Christian character. He begins to move on from what you do to what you're like, to what your character is. A Christian man or a Christian woman should have the character of God, should have the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian man or woman should have the sort of character that could only come about through Christ living within them. A Christian man or woman must be more than just a nice person, must be more than just a decent, easy to get on with person. A Christian man or woman must be a miraculous person, a person whose character has got an extraordinary dimension which has been imparted by the Almighty Spirit of God. When God created the world, we are told that at the very beginning, the world was without form and void. It was a world of darkness, and it was a world of chaos. And then the Holy Spirit came down and began to brood upon the face of the waters. And out of that darkness and out of that confusion, the Holy Spirit produced order and beauty and all the glories that we see in this created world. It took the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit. It took the mighty power of the living God to bring those things about. And that same infinite God, that same infinite Spirit, dwells within every true believer in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, who brings beauty and order into the universe, is now dwelling within you if you are Christ's. And his power must be demonstrated. Surely, if he lives within you, and if you are seeking his strength and his grace, if you are living in the Spirit, then surely those great characteristics of God will be manifested in your life, in your walk, in your family, in your home. And it is in this that we will touch a pagan world. Well, may God speak to our hearts and apply his word to us and help us to obey his word. For Jesus' sake.